Good to see everybody here this morning. Hope you've had a great last week. I know it's been a full week for a lot of people. See, Galen and his family. Galen is here for the first time in a long time. They're having to leave because his back is so bad. But what a pleasure to get to see Galen again. It's been a long haul for him, and I think it's been about 3 months since his back surgery. So lots of prayers answered there. We're delighted for that. Good to have our visitors here as well. We have a number of visitors with us, and we're delighted to have y'all. We value your being here. Hope that you'll make it a regular occurrence on the first day of the week. Certainly, if you have an opportunity, stick around and let us get to know you a little bit better before you get to go home today. A lot of things are going on right now. I know that you saw that my dad's about to have surgery tomorrow. He's 85 years old. I don't know if I've ever heard of anybody quite that old having heart bypass surgery, and he's going to have between 2 and 4 tomorrow morning. We've appreciated your prayers on that. But it's because of what we're going to be looking at today that it kind of, I don't want to say it minimizes what's going to happen tomorrow, but whether the physical things that we hope will happen or not happen spiritually because of the hope that he has in Christ, tomorrow's going to be a great day. And the following days will be great. They're great for each one of us. Tim talked in our lesson today about the hope that we have, the salvation, the inheritance that is kept waiting for us. And I want to talk about that this morning, and I want to talk about it in conjunction with what we talked about last week, and that's the work that we're to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, the Apostle Paul says, "Stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." We have a lot of workers. Matter of fact, the church does not survive without workers. I was thinking about all it takes just for us to have a worship service. For those who get the building ready, who clean the building, who mow the lawns, who clean the windows. We have 6 men who we've not mentioned in the past, but we have 6 men who provide security for us. And I want to mention them. It's George and Jonah. It is Tom and H.L. and Ryan and Lee. And each week they take turns just kind of making sure that everything's okay. And it takes them out to the auditorium or to the foyer. And I'm sure you see them out there each week. And we appreciate what they do. It's a great comfort to have that. And it's also a bit of a sacrifice. And so thank you all to you and to the families as well, but everybody who does the work. Why is it that work's so important? We just sang a song, Amazing Grace, and it is certainly grace that we rely on. If you have your songbook still open to page 50, notice that it quotes Ephesians chapter 2 at the bottom of that page, and starting in verse 8, about 5 lines from the bottom, it says, "It's by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Well, think about that for a moment. Even though when we became Christians, we were born again in Christ, made new, and we were created to do good works. As a matter of fact, a lot of people kind of overlook that, but that was the purpose of our being born again, not only the forgiveness of our sins, but to do good works for God. But even having said that, it is still grace that saves us and not those works, which ought to make us happy because there's a lot of times our works fall short. It also ought to give us pause to think. Even though there is much that we have to do, even though we are created to do good works, and therefore if we're not working, we're going to be fired, just like you would in real life, and therefore lose our hope of salvation. But as we try to work and we find ourselves falling somewhat short, it is a comfort to know that God takes care of everything else. This grace gives us great hope. This grace makes us understand we're not worthy, But it also makes us understand that we are loved, and because of God, what God has done for us, if we will do our part, we have salvation. I was looking at a video this week. It was on different types of motivation, and it was talking about a guy by the name of Albert Ian Gray. And Albert Ian Gray was a motivational speaker from way back. As a matter of fact, if you want to get one of his books, you have to pay a lot of money for it. And his books are just little pamphlets. I bought one a few, sometime back. It was about that big and about that tall and maybe about 20 pages wide. And it cost $10. It was the cheapest one I could find. Now, I can find books that are this big that are brand new or used on Amazon or whatever, and I'm paying 99 cents for it. It costs me more to get them sent to them because they don't say quite as much. But the reason he was so in demand at the time was because he was very common sense on the way he approached work. He talked about the necessity for work when he was talking about success. And he talked about the reason that most people aren't successful is because they're not willing to do what it takes. And he defined successful people in part as being willing to do those things that a failure won't do, which I've always thought is just a very astute thought, because it is true that most people are willing to just kind of get by. As a matter of fact, I came across another idea that I thought was very wise, and it was essentially this. People who are going to succeed in life are usually result-oriented. They're looking for the end, and therefore they're willing to do what it takes to get the result that they desire. But most people are not successful. Most people will never be successful to a great extent. And the reason is because they are activity-oriented. And so they kind of confine themselves to the activities that make them happy. And so they're confined to the results, therefore, of the activities that make you happy. Now, everybody wants to do the activities that make you happy. And so that's the reason that so few people get really good results, is because the activities that make you happy typically don't pay very well. For example, think about what the average person does, the average American does. I would suspect from studies that I have seen and different surveys that have been taken that a fair estimate is that most Americans from the age of, let's just say, 8 on up, spend about 8 hours a day on minimum with either their cell phone or with their video games or with their computers or with television. About 8 hours a day. These are pleasant activities that most people enjoy doing. For one thing, they don't take much effort. They also don't pay much. That's why people typically do these things in their off time. And then they go and they have some kind of a job that they do that pays them money. But they would prefer to get off of that job as quick as possible so they can go home and do the things that really don't amount to much. Now, there's nothing wrong with relaxing. I hope that you take a reasonable amount of time each day or each week to relax. I'm not opposed to that. On the first day of the week, we're supposed to kind of slow down. In the Old Testament times, they slowed down on the Sabbath. As a matter of fact, it was a command on the Sabbath that they not work on that day. And so they did have a day where they could rest. And God has provided that for us as well under the New Testament times, if we'll take it. But again, this idea that most people prefer not to work is an important one, because this explains why church buildings are not typically full. And why beds around America at this particular hour are. And so as we look at that, think about these important things. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus also talks about the fact that heaven is not going to consist of the majority of people. Now, if this offends you, understand it's Jesus who's offending you. Don't shoot the messenger. But Jesus was very specific. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. This is in the Sermon on the Mount, and with all the beautiful sayings that he has in the Sermon on the Mount and the encouragement that he also has this caution. In verse 13, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And so Jesus says that most people will take the easy way, and therefore most people are going to destruction. And again, I want to say that within the religious world particularly, for some reason, people find this very offensive. Why do they find it very offensive? And the answer is because they would rather go with what they prefer to think than what Jesus has said. Do you realize that even within the religious world, most people are very quick to disregard the scriptures and to go with what they think? Well, why didn't you do this? Well, I don't think that's necessary. Why weren't you here? Well, I don't think that's necessary. Why don't you do this? I don't think that's necessary. Why are you doing this? I don't see anything wrong with it. But we have this idea that somehow our thoughts are equal to God, or somehow our thoughts are superior to God's. And that's why when we come to God's plan of salvation, that's why when we come to God's plan of worship, that's when we come to God's way of life, that most people reject that out of hand, but still feel religious. They still feel in their minds that they're doing the right thing. And they don't feel arrogant about it at all. But can you imagine anything that is more arrogant in this life than to take a command or a statement that God has made within Scripture and say, I don't think you need to do that? And be serious about that? About the creator of the universe saying, this is what you must do? And then I come along and say, I don't see any reason to do that. Or the creator of the universe saying, this is something you cannot do? And my coming up and saying, well, I don't see anything wrong with it. Is that really the way that we want to go before God in judgment? Why is it that most people take the wide path? And Jesus tells us it's because it's easy. But he also says in verse 21 this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one, some of your versions will say, only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. This should really cause us to think. Because I think most people in this, especially in America, believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And they believe in God. They believe he's the creator of the universe. But I would also say, especially from what I've observed, just from reading different religious writings and listening to different people, is most people really don't believe you have to do the will of God. Or maybe I should say this. Most people think that if they've had deep thoughts on the subject, that they are doing the will of God. And so Jesus cautions us on this. It's not just those who say, Lord, Lord, who acknowledge Jesus as their Lord, but it's those who do the will of God. And that means we have to go to it. Now, there's a lot of people at this point who will become very offended, and they'll say, well, I believe it's by grace you've been saved through faith. And to that I say, amen. But it doesn't say it's by grace only you've been saved through faith only, does it? Because wouldn't that necessarily take away Christ's sacrifice? We say, oh, no, I believe Jesus has shed blood also saved me. Well, that's good. But what about the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit that the Scriptures say save us? What about the areas that we have to do in our life that the Scriptures say save us? And what about the way the Scriptures talk about faith? In Tim's class this morning, we looked at Hebrews 11. If you have your Bible and would like to turn over there, look at what faith is compared to what we think faith often might be. Because a lot of times we think that faith is limited to just a mere acknowledgement that Jesus is the Son of God, just a belief. But notice what the writer of Hebrews through inspiration says. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Would that help you in your life? Would it help you to know for a fact that you are saved? If you were to die right now, that you'd be in heaven. I'm not talking about taking God's position in judgment. God will do that. I mean, are you accepting God at his word that if you do this, he will do that? Faith is being sure of what we hope for. We hope for heaven. And certain of what we do not see. Well, even though we cannot see Christ, and even though we cannot see God, we can see evidences of all them all around us. Faith is a certainty. But faith is not a certainty based upon our own brain, our own mind, our own thoughts and opinions. Faith comes by hearing the message, and the message is heard through the words of Christ. Romans tells us that very clearly. But going on, look at verse 3. By faith we understand. Maybe this is something that people should really look at, because I think there's a lot of people who do not understand much in life. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made of what is visible. By faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith he still speaks, even though he's dead. By faith Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith it is impossible to please God. Underline that in your mind. If faith comes by hearing the message, and the message is heard through the words of Christ, Romans chapter 10, and without faith it's impossible to please God, what does that tell us? We have to know what God says. We have to know what Christ has said in order to have faith. You don't have to have it in order to have belief. Belief is just something that you can have that can be correct or incorrect. Two people can go out to the canyon and look over the canyon's edge, and one can say, I believe that if I were to step off, I would plunge to the ground. The other could say, well, I believe if I stepped off, I wouldn't. Only one of them is right. I don't know if either one of them have knowledge, but they both have belief. There's a lot of things that we believe that aren't so. There's a lot of things that we are shocked at, are we not, when we find that our beliefs are challenged. So understand that belief and faith are different. Faith is an educated belief. Faith goes beyond just what we think, what we are pretty sure of because of what we see. Faith comes from hearing the message. In each one of these cases, these people were given instructions by God, and that's why they were commended. Going on down in verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. Verse 23, by faith, Moses' parents hid him 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Notice, sometimes faith will cause you to be at risk. Sometimes faith, this understanding of what God's will is and that you have to obey it, will put you at risk, and it certainly put Moses' parents at risk. Verse 24, by faith, when Moses had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose instead to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. May I say, this is really one of the great things that makes the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous, because most people are unrighteous because they do not want to stop enjoying the pleasures of sin. I'm not saying they don't want to stop enjoying life. There's a lot of things in life that are proper to enjoy. But there are those who do not want to stop enjoying the pleasures of sin. And because of that, they're lost. In verse 27, continuing to talk about Moses, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who was invisible. Verse 32, what more shall I say? I don't have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they may gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were put to death by the sword. Does faith look like something to you that is always easy? Or does faith, when it is described, when it is defined, look to you like work? Because of all the silly comments in this world, the silliest, in my opinion, is I don't have to work because I have faith. as if you could have faith without works. James spent a lot of time talking about that. As a matter of fact, he called these people foolish who believe such things. He said, you believe that you have faith without works? Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. And James went on to say, faith without works is dead. In other words, that which so many people call faith is not a true faith. It's a dead faith. Now, having said that, it's still not enough. Abel making a proper sacrifice was not enough. Enoch living righteously was not enough. Moses being obedient to God was not enough. Nor was it enough for these men to fight battles through faith. Nor was it enough for these women to be faithful to God and trust Him to take care of their loved ones. Neither was it enough for those who were sawn into or put to death by the sword or stoned or chained or put into prison or flogged. That was not enough for them to be saved. It was still by grace that they were saved. And so we have this. We have the fact that we are called to work, and sometimes that work involves tremendous sacrifice. It also involves tremendous trust in God, does it not? You think of somebody who is willing to stake their life on what God has said, and that is the ultimate in trust. But again, that's not enough. It still is because of God's grace that you are saved. It still is because of His grace that we have an opportunity. And aren't we glad? Because we fall short so many times. Maybe you've fallen short in your life a time or two. I always think of that, and I think, welcome to the club. But the question then becomes, what will you do? If you're not a Christian yet, and you're of an age to become a Christian, can I just ask you, think about it seriously. Do you really want to stake your eternity on God having lied when He said you have to be a Christian in order to be saved? For those who are Christians and yet have left the path or have just been kind of Christians in name only, hypocrites is another way to put it. And again, if you're a hypocrite, welcome to the club. I've been in that club many, many times. But the question is, what will you do about it? Will you get serious about your faith, serious enough to work in the way that God wants you to work? Or will you choose to do the pleasant activities that are easy, but don't lead to life? The invitation's open. If you have a need to respond, we'd encourage you to do that while we stand and sing.